Well, good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, July 15th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Our text for today is Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 56, wherein we see Jesus' astounding authority over nature, demons, illness, and death through three dramatic events. First, he calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee, astonishing his disciples. Next, he frees a demon-possessed man in the Gerasenes, demonstrating his power over evil spirits. And finally, Jesus heals a woman suffering from a bleeding disorder and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, showcasing both his compassion and his power. Friends, thanks so much for being with us this morning as we explore the Bible verse by verse. We're here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and through your favorite podcasting service. Don't forget to support our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. In fact, the best way to support them is to find out how they can help you with your outreach ministry. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me. I have a brand new email address. It is thystrongword@kfuo.org. So just thystrongword, all put together, at kfuo.org. But you can also still find me on Facebook if you wish. Go to Phil Boo. Search for me up on Facebook. Send me a message. We'll chat. All right. Well, getting to my guest this morning, it's the Reverend Scott McDonald. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Meriden, Connecticut. Good morning, Pastor McDonald. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's good to be here again. It's been a couple of years.
It's been too long since I've talked to you. We used to be right there next to each other. Even then we didn't really see each other as much as we probably should have.
we still have to get that lunch.
That's right. That's right. I think I owe you. So that's definitely time.
If you come this way, I'll pay.
Okay. Well, how is life over in Meriden? How's God using you and the saints there for his glory?
Very good. Here at St. John, now in my ninth year, we're serving God together and, just grateful for those that God has sent our way. We have had some new families joining of late, and that's a blessing. Special Bible study and opportunities like that. So, yep, I'm grateful and enjoying it and blessed, and I believe that people are as well.
I love hearing stories of how God is just doing his work just day in and day out. And, I think about some of the things that we're doing here at my congregation, and we're not breaking any barriers here. We're just kind of doing the work. And I see appeals from Lutheran Witness and others like, hey, tell us all these amazing things your congregations are doing. Certainly worth supporting that. But sometimes the answer is, hey, we're just out here making disciples for Jesus. Nothing too exciting from the world standards.
Living the life of faith.
Yeah. It's exciting enough, right? Sometimes I think that, I used to call my mom before she passed and I would say, hey, mom, what's going on? And she'd say, oh, the same old, same old. It was only when something exciting was going on that typically things weren't always great. So I also think about that, too. I don't know that we want some of that persecution and such that could possibly make our lives a little bit more exciting.
Well, and it's a whole other subject, what people consider success or growth. And I think you'd agree, Pastor, it's living the life of faith. And I like to say here at St. John, we're a worshiping church. And that might sound fairly common, but I see our worship as at the center point of all that we do. It nourishes us and, strengthens us so that, we share that great moment with our Lord together. And then we go out and live it in our lives.
Well, and so the reason I brought that up is because, well, what we're going to talk about today are some pretty amazing things. I mean, Jesus is doing some miraculous things in the presence of people. And so often people today, I guess they're looking for that. And no doubt, I understand why in many cases, but we're going to be going through some interesting things here today. Where do these miracles fit into God's plan? What are they telling us about Jesus and his teachings? That's what we're going to focus on today. Hey, before we get into it, though, would you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer? Get us started right.
Sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to come before you in your name, to share in this time in your word, that we might grow in our faith. Grant your grace, draw us to yourself, speak to us, and guide us in your strong word as we, again, as we gather in your name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Wasn't too long ago, at least in the three-year lectionary, that we talked about some of these very things, I believe from Mark. But today we have the incident following right after those guys let down their friend through the roof, and Jesus is healing people. And then later on, he gives the message to the crowd that was gathering. And then we have the incident where his mother and his brothers come to him, and he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And that's sort of catching us up right to where we are. I want to go ahead and read verses 22 through 25.
Very good.
So one day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" So pretty much what we're getting from Mark here, we get from Luke. So Jesus is hopping in the boat, and he falls asleep right there on the lake, but a big storm kicks up. Now, take us through this.
Yeah, I sort of intimated in my prayer, it strikes me that the title of your program fits well for this. It's about the strong word of our Lord and his presence, the person of Christ expressed in his word. And, you know, how he touches these people in different places, again, through his presence, through his holy word. And it's really about Christ himself active in this way. And, you know, there he is, all in the plan of God, of course, that he takes a little bit of a nap. And this is obviously a part of God's plan in the story to reveal the power of our Lord, his word. And, of course, he awakens. He rebukes the wind and the waves. That's, again, in an expression of his powerful word, a word of correction almost to the elements, because after all, this is the Lord of authority. And here we see him act in and through his word.
I just want to interject because you're right. That word rebuke carries with it a little more connotation than just he sort of spoke over it, but rather he's kind of chiding it. And we go, well, why? Now, right. Jesus's humanity and his divinity are seen in this. I think that his ability and need for sleep points us to his humanity, of course. But the fact that he's able to sleep through this windstorm is kind of shows us his divinity a little bit. I mean, he's not afraid, but we're very clearly told here by Luke that they were in danger. Mm-hmm. They were filling with water and were in danger. So they weren't just panicking in the sense of they overreacted. Right. They didn't just see Jesus sleeping and kind of get mad at him, although we get that a little bit too. Especially in Mark's account, but rather he only seems to kind of perk up when those who are following him call out in fear. Like he's not bothered by the storms of the world, but he responds to the cries of his people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He chides them for their lack of faith. That's interesting, that insight, because it really is a danger that they're experiencing here. And I suppose the Lord is looking in their hearts. You know, he knows their concern is valid, but their faith is somehow lacking. And, you know, they were afraid, they marveled. And of course, the conclusion of the matter, they ask the question, who then is this that commands even the winds and the waves? And they obey. It is about his authoritative word. I was going to add just something in about the Sea of Galilee. I guess it's about 700 feet below sea level. And from what I understand, I took a Bible Lance tour, and I remember at the Sea of Galilee, our tour guide explaining this, that that even today it's a great concern for the locals in terms of when wind dips down and hits the water, you have the surrounding mountains and such, and creates serious storms. And I think we also tend to think of this as a lake. Well, I live in Connecticut. Lakes here are pretty small. and this is a, well, I think, what, six miles by 12 miles or something like that. So we've got some serious storms that can happen. And if one is in the middle of the lake, that's quite a concern. So we get some of what is going on. And again, it's still a concern for locals, I guess, with fishing and tourism today. But the Lord speaks his word of correction, not only to the winds and the waves, but to his disciples.
Yeah, and that is a good point that you bring out, though, that this isn't some little fishing pond. For the sake of accuracy, I Googled it.
And what did you come up
with? It covers 1,050 square miles. And so that's a lot of catchment area anyway. And then the surface area itself is actually 64 square miles. But the point is you have 13 miles at its length and 8 miles across at its width. You got 60 miles, and it affects a region of over 1,000 miles. So this is a huge body of water.
It's a large body of water, right?
Yeah, and so I think the sea is probably a better way to almost say it, even though it's not a sea. But it is huge. It is huge. And so he's out there. They're actually in danger. So we even see that attested to today, as you were talking about. And they, in other passages, and we're not covering those today, but they intimate that they're worried, like, why don't you care for us? But of course, Jesus is there. And I've used this analogy before, but it's worth repeating. It's like being on an airplane. As long as they're still serving drinks and the flight attendants are fine, then you're probably fine. It's when they start strapping in, you know, the 5-point harnesses on the jump seat. That's when you start to be a little bit concerned. Well, if Jesus, who you're with, creator of the universe, even if they don't quite grasp that yet, but if he's cool with it, then you should be cool with it. I mean, he knows how things are going to work out. I know that's a simplistic way of looking at it, but that's how I've always seen it. It's like instead of taking a cue from Jesus, they get mad at him for being calm in the midst of a storm.
Right. And he knows this. I guess that's it. He knows they're not merely concerned. I'm trying to find a way to express this. I mean, he can see that it's a lack of faith here. And that comes through in his question. You know, these are the men that have been granted to know the secrets of the kingdom. So they've been with him, they've walked and talked with him and studied under him and followed him, and they ought to know. And so it's a lesson for us in this, our faith in the midst of trying circumstances. But we witness it and learn our lesson through theirs.
You know what it also is fascinating? They ask this question, which essentially we all must answer. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? We have to answer that about Jesus. Like, who is this guy? And so many people in the world have so many different answers. And of course, the only correct answer is revealed to us through the word. We can't really come to the right conclusion except that we are exposed to God's revelation, which is why it's important for us to go out and expose others. But with that said, you know, as the Christian looks at this too, we can answer that question in faith saying, yeah, this is the Son of God. This is God himself who created the wind and the waves, and therefore he gets to command them. But then I think it kind of puts us on alert that if God can command, Jesus commands the wind, the waves, death itself, sickness, then why is it that we don't obey his commands? Even the creation is more faithful than we are.
That's a good insight. Something I was going to touch on a little bit later. It's if you know if the elements themselves are at his beck and command and they obey his word, should we do any less? I mean, that's easier said than done. But it's all a question of his authority here. He's got it. It should be no question. I suppose you know they should be placing their faith in him and resting as he is in the boat, but it's about his identity, and they know him as their Lord. Let them you know place their faith in him. Then
that's are you ready to head into the next section, the Gerasenes?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, this is going to be verse 26. Again, we're in Luke chapter 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him, and he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down into the steep bank, into the lake, and drowned. All right, we're going to pause right there in the story. Well, we'll get to how the townsfolk respond in a minute. But so he goes to the Gerasenes, and there is a guy that if you and I encountered today on the street, we would just say, oh, this guy has a mental illness. He's, you know, out of control. He needs to be in a hospital or something. But that's not quite what's going on. So what is going on?
Yeah, they arrive, and at least one of the other of the gospel writers mentions there are two demon possessed men here. Luke, you know, focuses in on the one, I suppose, the primary character through the story, and he's living in isolation among the tombs. Again, I believe it's Matthew mentions he was actually living in the tombs, which are sort of caves, which just gives a sense of the disturbing nature of his life. And I think you're right, Pastor. We would today tend to think, oh, this is a disturbed man. What a sad case. But there's more going on, isn't there? We have the revealing of God's words that tell us that he is a man possessed by evil, by the enemy. And that's the reality of evil, isn't it? That it affects us as human beings, usually in less obvious ways. But this was very, very common in our Lord's ministry, wasn't it? Demon possession.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, demons seem to just follow Jesus around. Now, in this case, they're not necessarily following him, but wherever Jesus goes, he's encountering demons. Mm-hmm. Well, we know what demons are. I guess it's worth, just for the sake of those out there who may not fully have a grasp on it, demons are simply angels. There's no different creature than an angel from a demon. They're the same creature created the same time. But right. Demons are what we might call evil, rebellious angels who have been cast out of heaven, followers of Satan. And what's fascinating about this text here is that we see a couple things. One, they're not hanging out in hell, right? They're not hanging out in hell with a big party. And I think that's sort of this weird kind of vision that modern, I guess throughout history, but really modern fiction has landed on, is hell is like this big flaming party and the devil's in control. And none of those things are commensurate with what the scriptures teach. In fact, they're wandering the earth. But look at this. They have to ask Jesus for permission. And I love this for a couple reasons. One, it shows us Jesus' power over the demons, as I'm sure you'll get into. But two, it also, I guess, reminds us that we don't fully understand how everything works. I mean, the Bible reveals what we need to know. But in the spiritual realms, I think anyone who says they have it all figured out is probably filling in a lot of details that haven't been revealed.
Right. We've got, I think you said it right, Pastor. We have before us what's revealed, and we're always seeking to know more, and yet, we don't want to go beyond God's words. And so what we have revealed to us is that this is a man under the power of the enemy, or as we say in our in Christian circles, in, you know, the truth being that the devil and his minions, these evil spirits, are real. They are not in all places. They are not as God is, all powerful in all places, and yet a very real threat. We don't have any information beyond that in terms of this man and his background, how this all took place. But again, all of these stories before us today seem to point toward the identity of this Lord of authority. And, when the demon-possessed man sees the Lord, he cries out, "What have you to do with me?" And he knows who Jesus is. He calls him the Son of the Most High God. So all of this came about as Jesus had been commanding the demon to leave. So it's just, I find these the record before us, these events, just sort of all tying together in this way about the identity of Christ and his authority and how it's shown forth. And in this case, you're right, the demon's answer to him, and he is the Lord of all. I believe Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. He answers to the Lord of all.
You know, and as we look at this too, we see a couple of things that are, I guess, rising to the top, questions that is. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." So this man doesn't seem to be afflicted by just a single demon, but many, many, many. We actually indication of how many. But they beg him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, there again is hell. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," et cetera, et cetera. But that little section gives us a hint that, you know, Jesus has these guys on a chain.
That's right.
And so they go. They are asking him permission, and they say, and Jesus says, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion." Legion, from what I understand, is like 6,000 troops or something like that. I mean, I doubt that it's being literal here, but still, this guy is possessed so much, probably That's indicative right. of not only his erratic behavior, but also his immense strength. He was breaking chains and shackles and bonds. He was being driven out into the desert. I wonder, why don't we see a lot of this today, right? We saw it a lot, as you already pointed out, when Jesus is on the ground. And yet, That's I don't right. think we see it a lot today. Are we just dismissing it for mental illnesses? Certainly, the devil can use mental illness against us. Is it happening in other countries and we just don't see it? Or does it not happen anymore? Do you have a thought on that?
Only what I have heard in that, as you intimated, you know, there's something about perhaps the presence of the demonic or the evil spirits operating in other places and in other contexts, perhaps other countries. Sometimes I've heard of missionary stories where, you know, he is, I should say, the devil or the spirits are active in ways that we don't see. in our sort of modern American culture today, it's just a theory, but I will offer it. It seems to me that he's working undercover these days and in more subtle ways in our very secular culture, immoral and ungodly in so many ways. And yet, you know, we're just too scientific and smart to believe in these things today. So perhaps that's it. He can have his way in the human heart because of our human sinfulness. We don't want to discount that very powerful force and simply allowing us to do what we do and to live such unbelieving lives in this present age. God help us.
I tend to lean in the same direction as you. I think that there's a measure of effectiveness, right? Does demon possession, would it be effective in driving people away from Christ? And I think that in most Western societies, it probably just doesn't work very good because, like we said, we'll just dismiss it as something else or whatever. But that doesn't mean that demonic activity isn't going on in our world, and even demonic possession. But let's not forget, folks, that sometimes, if not maybe a lot of times, it's not a scary experience, but rather what might be seemingly loving, but pointing us in the wrong direction. Right. One of the most clear ones I've seen is I've heard people talk very fondly of having encounters with past loved ones and ghosts and that sort of thing.
That's true.
And it brought them great reassurance. And I'm like, I understand that reassurance, but if your loved one's here, and that means they wouldn't be in heaven, and that's frankly a demonic trick if it isn't just wishful thinking. But so we see demonic activity happening, but we're so, like you said, we're so cynical. I just don't know that it has the same effectiveness as it used to.
Yeah, I think you said it well. We just live in a different age today, and we're called to recognize as Christian people the authority of God, the Lord in his word, and perhaps we'll be touching on this more, but, you know, we don't see the healing activity of the Lord effective in his church the way we did in the first century in the apostolic age, just after the time of Christ in his ministry. So there's something about looking to the Lord, hearing his word, following the same in the spirit, leading us that way.
Plus, that's definitely something we're going to come back to, but we're going to take a break now, so I'm going to go ahead and interject. Folks, don't go anywhere. When we come back, we will keep on going through Luke chapter 8. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today, it's the Reverend Scott McDonald. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Meriden, Connecticut. Friends, I'm always happy to hear from you. I do strive to respond to all your feedback. I actually have one or two emails I've been meaning to respond to, so if you're waiting, I got them. They're in the queue. But you can email me at, you can email me now at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on Facebook, like I said before. All right, let's head back to it. Let's move on. We're going to get into our next section. Oh, no, that's right. We haven't talked about what the townspeople did. Let's read 34 through 39.
Sure.
When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So we glossed over it a little bit. Jesus sends this legion of demons into the pigs. The pigs run into the lake, and they drown. All the people see this. And instead of being like, wow, this is a man who can cast out demons. Wow, this guy healed the, you know, old Jim Bob, who's always been, he doesn't have a name, but the guy who's been sick and kind of crazy this whole time. But they're afraid instead of sort of being in awe. I mean, I'm sure they're in awe too, but what are they afraid of, Pastor?
Yeah, they're afraid. They're not responding in faith. One commentary pointed out, well, you know, this is their livelihood at stake. They've lost these pigs and so forth. We can sort of sympathize with that. But their fear that's evidenced here is not a fear that's mixed with faith. And so they see this Lord and seem to recognize his authority. But again, we have that peculiar description of their reaction, fear, but no faith. Well, it reminds us something of the disciples in the boat, actually, seeing the elements at work and the powers of creation, but not realizing the Lord is Lord over all of that too.
Yeah, I've always thought about whether or not this was an economic concern, as you mentioned, one of the commentators said, or whether it was – I'm sure it's both – or whether it was more the fear of the demons and the fear of the situation. I don't know what you think. I always That's lean good. More towards the fear of the situation. I don't know – I don't know. Can you sell previously possessed – pork? I'm not sure what the regulations were there in the Gerasene country,
right?
But the USDA, I probably it doesn't they don't care if it's
they might not previously mind. That's right, possessed. Yeah.
But in this case, I do think if this guy had thousands of demons and these demons go into all these pigs,
right,
that there might be, like the disciples, a rational fear. That is, now these That's demons right. are loose and they might come into us. Mm-hmm. So I think in both of these cases, we've seen how fear, even rational fear, can get in the way of us seeing God's work among us, which is probably why every time an angel shows up or even God himself, he tells us, stop being afraid.
Right, right, right. And I think I'm agreeing with you, Pastor. I think that's a really good point, because their fear is in response to what they're witnessing. And so that's a good thing. I, from what I can see, that they should see the authority of the Lord. That would point toward his identity as more than a mere man. And yet we see that they don't mix that fear with faith. It's not a trust in him as their Lord. It's something else, whether it's partly economic or just merely that they're just scared of this whole event. But they send him away. Isn't that how it puts it? You know, they ask him to leave. And that's very much the opposite of the reaction of the man previously possessed, who is now seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And he wants to follow. He doesn't want the Lord to leave.
Jesus also tells that same man, though, to then go and tell your family anyway, or return to your home, tell your home villagers even, how much God has done for you. That's kind of interesting, because doesn't he often tell folks the exact opposite, to like keep it to themselves? But here says, no, go tell everybody.
Yeah. Well, and he does, he does say no when the man wishes to come with Jesus. True. But it causes us to scratch the head a little bit. We wonder why. And in his own, for his purposes and in his own time, he reveals himself the way he does. And it's always a little different. Sometimes it's the same in here. Again, we see Jesus say, no, you may not follow, but do go back and tell the villagers. So I guess the Lord knows that's the best way to for the message to get out, in this particular context.
Sure.
But it's sure interesting.
So Jesus has demonstrated a powerful control over creation, over nature. He's been able to cast out demons. And now in this next segment, Jesus is going to demonstrate his messiahship by, well, two miracles, his power over sickness and his power over death. And so Luke is definitely building up here to this power over death, at least that's in my estimation. I'm going to read just the sort of the, how do we do this? Because this is an interesting one because it's bookended. I'm just going to read the whole section and we'll just take it verse by verse. Sorry, starting with verse 40, I'll be in the ESV. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came up and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." All right, that's actually only verse 40, and I think it's a good stopping place because we have this Jairus guy coming up, saying his daughter's sick. He's coming to get Jesus, and then he's interrupted on the way by the woman. Let's first introduce Jairus. So Jairus, interestingly enough, is not a Jew.
Right. This
Jairus is a Gentile, even though he supports the Jews of his town. We learn from Mark anyway.
Mm-hmm. Right. That detail that slipped my mind. And he is the a chief ruler of the synagogue. And we sympathize with him. Those of us who have suffered the loss of loved ones, we know what it's like to watch someone die.
Oh, and I'm sorry to interject. Please. You're right. Yeah. Luke does say he's a chief ruler. Am I wrong in saying that he wasn't a Jew? Now I'm confused.
You know, I didn't see that, but I know he is, or sort of a chief ruler is the way I heard it of the, of the synagogue. But I think this reminds me of the story of the centurion and his servant. And if you're like me, Pastor, you're mixing the stories together.
That's very possible.
I tend to
very
do this to be fully.
You're right.
Honest.
It is the centurion who was the one that supported
a very similar story.
Well, see, that's why it's okay to call me out because I get things wrong all the time. Oh my goodness, you're right. You're right.
In a
very similar case, this now is a Jew, not the centurion who was a supporter of the synagogue and he sent the Jewish leaders to go talk to Jesus. This is a completely different situation. You're absolutely right.
But
anyway, go
similar,
ahead. Now that I've confused people, dig us out of this hole.
Not at all. In fact, I'd have to look back. But if I'm not mistaken, part of the confusion is that in the other Gospels, in a similar setting, we have that story kind of showing up nearby. And so for those of us who study the texts in ministry as we do, it's easy to make that slip. But anyhow, Jairus's she is Jairus's only daughter. And I think Luke puts that detail in there that elicits a little sympathy from us more so in that, this is what he's got. She's all he has. And his love for her is evident. And his sincere, apparently, his sincere faith as he bows before his Lord. Again, we have the Lord of authority. This is his identity. This comes through in all of these texts. And he, this man bows before this Lord and his authority. Is this true saving faith? Well, we hope so. But it's certainly an honor, reverence for him. And soon he will see the authority of the Lord expressed in his word.
Having received some clarification about Jairus now being reminded he's a ruler of the synagogue, I think a point can still be made, though, and that is that we often equate the rulers of the synagogues, the Pharisees, the scribes, all those who as like all sort of natural enemies of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I think that's understandable because so many Pharisees and rulers and leaders do present themselves as opponents of Jesus, but not everybody. And I think this is a perfect example of Jesus going from synagogue to synagogue wasn't just going from place to place where he was rejected, but mm-hmm. rather plenty of people were coming to faith through his word. And I have no doubt that Jairus was coming in faith. Frankly, the same as with the centurion. But yeah, so I think he comes in faith and he says, I have a daughter. She's about to die. I need your help. And I don't care what the other people at the synagogue think. Perhaps there are people who are suspicious of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But in mm-hmm. that moment, if your daughter's dying, that's not of concern to you.
Right. He's certainly heard the legend of this Lord. He's heard, Jesus' reputation precedes him, I like to say. And, how much more has he heard and latched onto in terms of the teaching of our Lord, his preaching? And for that, perhaps that's what we see evidence in him bowing before the Lord. This is a man expressing faith in this way. And the Lord comes, but is somewhat interrupted along the way. Should we touch on that before we go any further?
Let's move on to the lady with the 12-year flow of blood. This actually is ripe with some details that kind of need to be pulled out if you're not super familiar with Jewish customs. So go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Are we reading it, Pastor, or should we?
We've already read it, but we can read it again.
Oh, we certainly did, didn't we?
Verse 43, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. So just starting with that, here's a woman who has this discharge of blood for 12 years. That's a menstrual issue, I think, is what most people assume, or some sort of hemorrhaging. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what exactly it is, but what we do know is that if she was a Jew, and there's no reason to suspect otherwise, then she probably would have been declared unclean and certainly shouldn't be going around touching rabbis. And yet, again, when you're desperate, who cares? And she came up behind mm-hmm. him, touches the fringe of his garment, and he's healed. That's, I think, an important detail for people to know. I think what confuses a lot of folks, though, is that Jesus mm-hmm. kind of says, well, I mean, is he feigning ignorance when he says, who is it that touched me? What is your opinion?
Yeah. Oh, boy, you put me on the spot there, Pastor. There are times the Lord in his divine power does not fully operate in with that power. I think he lives in the he's living in the here and in the now and living in the moment, as it were, as we are, not always fully exercising his divine power. But we know our Lord knows everything, and he is he's aware of the touch. We're told that he perceives that power has gone out from him, so he certainly knows what's happened, right? And Well, maybe that's an open question. Is he asking the question sure. to allow the disciples and the onlookers to see and to hear what's going on and to see her? And he knows where this is going to go. And she's really put on the spot, isn't she? She's no longer hidden. She's trembling and falls down in apparently in shame before him because of what she had done, you know.
Well, she would have, and correct me if I'm wrong, but she would have made mm-hmm. him ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 15.
Right. And, you know, and it's very clear, Luke makes it clear here that when she falls down before him, you know, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. So she sort of owns up to this.
Right.
And, you know, initially I was thinking, well, gee, that's, you know, an embarrassing moment for her. Well, it's more than that. She's, as you said, she's broken God's holy law.
Yeah. And, you know, we have Jesus and now she's come up to him. She's afraid. She's trembling. She's admitted what she's done. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine what she thinks that Jesus might say? I mean, that's why All she's right. trembling. She's afraid. She doesn't care about the crowds. She's afraid of Jesus because if he has the power to heal her, even with a touch, mm-hmm. Seemingly without even consciousness, and that's debatable too. But she says, you know, he has the power to destroy me mm-hmm. and even the authority, the legal authority to discipline her. But of course, he doesn't. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Mm-hmm. And that little tidbit, I think, is super significant.
Yeah, and I'd like your thoughts on this, Pastor. But and of course, in the original, in the Greek that in which this is written, it's daughter, your faith has saved you. And you know, without going too far with that and pressing it, the translation does real well here, the ESV, that she is made well. But it seems, at least to me, that the possibility here that, you know, we're seeing that all Jesus' healing, since he is the master over the elements and all illness, reminds us that he is the Lord over, he's the Savior from our sin. And so she's made well in that we are all called to Christ, that we would be made spiritually well, that is saved from our sin. So,
That's an interesting approach from the ESV. Daughter, your faith has made you well. You're right. The word there for well is to be rescued from danger, right? Soteria.
Right.
Where we get soteriology. But the daughter, your faith has made you rescued, saved, delivered. You're now safe. But it also brings us back to chapter 5, where we talked about the man who Jesus said, you're forgiven, and everybody flips out on him. And he's like, well, which is easy,
right?
To forgive someone their sins or to say they're well? And he says, all right, go in peace, you're well.
Exactly.
So same thing here, you know, and he calls her daughter because if she is of the people of Israel— certainly she's a daughter of Abraham, but she has been excluded for 12 years from the worship. Perhaps, depending on how strict her community, 12 years from community life, living out in a tent even. I mean, we don't know what she suffered because of this, except that part that we are told, that she's broke and home hopeless. And yet Jesus looks at her in her fear and says and calls her daughter. And that's so huge because not only has he healed her physical disease— He has spoken to her in a way that assures her that she is part of God's family. And that's super important, probably more important than her even being healed of her disease.
Yes, and something else jumps out to me, the reference to fear here. We saw previously the fear without faith, and in this portion of our story, do not fear, only believe, you know, and in this case, she does, she does believe, moves beyond her fear. We hope the disciples did as well. The initial response to the power and the authority of the Lord is fear. And Jesus wants to see us, mix that fear with faith. Recognize his authority, but trust him as our Lord. Yeah, please.
We're going to add the rest of our verses now. We haven't read to our conversation. We'll be finishing them up. And these last few minutes, we will see what now happens with Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and his daughter. I'll start back with 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And that's the end of Luke chapter 8. So these mourners, whether they were professional mourners because of this man's status in the community, or whether they were just, you know, organically mourning over this child, which is also reasonable, they laugh at Jesus, though. They mock him when he says that she's just sleeping. We shouldn't be mistaken, though, right, Pastor? This girl was dead. Mm-hmm. They were right. They knew what death was.
That's right. And of course, there are other places where death is referenced as sleep in the scripture, and it's just a figure. We know that she was surely dead, and that was the whole point of the story.
So Jesus says she's not sleeping, not because the people were mistaken, but because now that he's here. So, yeah, you're right. Going back to that, do not fear. This woman was afraid and came to Jesus, and he comforted her and alleviated her fear. Immediately, a reason to fear came upon Jairus, and he tells him, don't fear.
Yeah, I apologize. I was sort of reading ahead and reading that back into the woman with the issue of blood.
Well, that's all right. We can talk about centurions if you want, apparently.
Okay, right.
But even though you stumbled a little bit there, that's not a big deal, because it really connects it for me, because fear is kind of what's happening in this segment. You know, he's casting out fear while forgiving and healing. He's encouraging this man not to fear. That takes us all the way back to the disciples and their fear. Fear is like the enemy of faith. Yeah. And whenever things are happening in our lives, whether they be worldly or personal, and we get caught up in fear, how easy it is then to let that fear override the fact that we have with us now and always Jesus. We're in the boat with him. He's there by our daughter's side. He's there with us, letting us cling to his garments. He's with us. And I think that should help us alleviate fear.
Yes. Yes. And we see the way in which he confronts the, not the elements here or mere illness, but death itself, which the scriptures say is the last enemy to be destroyed. And he confronts it with his person and his word. We might say his personal word, for he is the strong word himself, the Lord himself. And in person, of course, and in a very personal manner, he expresses his mercy toward her, and he touches, you know, he takes her by the hand, he speaks, "Child, arise," and I just love how those two things go together: the touch of the Lord and his word. It's his person and his word, and they are one. Again, the Lord of authority, not only over the elements, or illness, but here death as well. And so we, as his people, we're called to submit to him, the Lord of all and the Lord of our lives, our Savior, who will ultimately save us from death through faith in him as the only Savior.
Well, and you know what? That's a good word to end on, because we're at the end of our time. But it is, right? We do not need to fear. Jesus is with us. He's our Savior. He has control over everything, including death. And so we have no reason to be afraid. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Scott McDonald, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Meriden, Connecticut. Thanks so much, brother, for being on the program again.
Thanks so much, Pastor, and God bless you.
By the way, folks, before I let him go completely, Pastor McDonald's the one who got me interested in radio in the first place, got me hooked up doing some some devotions on the radio station, WIHS there?
WIHS.
Yeah. I really enjoyed those. I still have some of those recordings, and it was very fun. So I appreciate you being on the show. It brings back good times.
Amen, brother. Thanks for having
me. Tomorrow, Pastor John Shank is going to lead us into Luke chapter 9 with Jesus' sending out of the first disciples and his transfiguration. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.